I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think there could not be a more appropriate song for the series that we're in the book of Galatians, where Paul has been telling us to stand firm in the gospel. Now, who here likes a good true or false question? I feel like I didn't like those growing up because I was always worried, is this a trick question? Is this not a trick question? But I've got one for you this morning. True or false? God helps those who help themselves. Is there a chapter and verse for this statement? Now, we'll come back to that later. But I think text today is going to answer that question for us if we're maybe not sure. I've heard some correct answers already. So if you're joining us today for the first time, I'd like to welcome you. We have been going through the book of Galatians as a church as we go verse by verse through these books of the Bible. So if you this morning, you can go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. It'll be in Galatians 4, 21 through 31 this morning. And so while let's take maybe a moment to review where we have been. So Paul has been making this main argument throughout the book of Galatians. Starting even in chapter 3, he begins to speak to the Galatians. He says that we are justified by faith alone, that we are sanctified by faith alone. He's been contrasting these two different concepts all throughout this book. He's been talking about law versus promises, works versus faith, curse versus blessing, slavery versus sonship. And so last week we saw Paul's heart for the Galatians. He's wondering, why would you go back? Why would you go back to slavery if you've been set free from that? How can you go back to these weak and worthless things? And so in our text today, the Apostle Paul, he gives the Galatians and us a little lesson in biblical theology. He's going back to the scriptures to prove his point. He's saying that the entire Bible points to the promise of the seed that would come through the woman. It ultimately points to the Lord Jesus. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we find that we carry a burden with us that we were never meant to bear. It might be hard to admit, but too often we think that God wants our performance rather than just our faith and trust in him. That maybe our performance is how God is pleased with us. We feel pressure to prove ourselves to others, to ourselves, and to God. But Paul is showing us in this text today that we are not spiritual slaves. The promise of God through Christ, it invites us to stop performing and start resting in his love. Because we are children of, not children of slavery, but of freedom. And all of this is from God by faith. And these are the only two ways that we can live. So let's go ahead and read our text today, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. This is the word of God for us. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." So bow your heads and pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is beneficial for us, that it is crucial for us, Lord. God, I pray that I would be useful this morning as I preach this word. God, help our hearts through your spirit to understand this and to be convicted of things and to see Jesus through this text. And we thank you for all that you do for us in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul is beginning this section with the historical argument. It's a situation. It says in verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Now, Paul is starting with a question. So you want to be under the law? You want to keep every part of the law? Have you even read the scriptures? You want to be under the law, but yet you don't even know what the law says? Now, so Paul is actually referring to two different things here. He's saying, you want to be under the Mosaic law, but have you even read what the first five books of the Bible is even saying? And what's he referring to? Looking at verses 22 through 23, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." You know, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons said, "Father Abraham, I'm one of them, right arm, left arm." We just found out here who was raised in the church in the last 20 years. If you didn't know that, then, you know, find someone afterwards. So Paul, he's taking Galatians back to the book of Genesis. It's because the Jews of that day, they took their heritage with Abraham. You see, circumcision, it was a matter of identity. By being circumcised, these Jews, they would say that their connection to Abraham was from that, and thus they would receive the promise of God. They were children by a physical descent. So every Jew could trace their lineage back to Abraham, and thus they saw themselves as inheritors of this promise. But Paul points that it's not that their physical heritage entitles them to God's promise. He takes it to the spiritual nature of it. And so in the rest of the New Testament writers, when they refer to the Old Testament, they're typically not just quoting some random verse. They're actually taking us all the way into the context of that verse. And so the context of Genesis, this is from 16 through 21 in Genesis that he's referring to. In Genesis 16, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, "Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the sky." But Abraham did not have a son. He didn't have someone to inherit that promise. His wife Sarah was barren. They were both old, they were up in their ages. And then Genesis 16, Sarah, she decides, "I'm going to give my servant Hagar to Abraham as a wife to bear children since she's barren." And this immediately causes them problems. Shocker, I know. Now, Genesis 17, God tells Abraham to be circumcised with all of the males in his household. And this includes Ishmael. Genesis 18, God appears to Abraham and Sarah and tells them that Sarah will conceive and have a son. And then in Genesis 21, that child is born. The son of the promise is born. And so by Genesis 21, Abraham, he has two sons. One is Ishmael. Paul tells us he's born of a slave. He's born from Hagar. And then the other is Isaac, born of Sarah, the free woman. But Paul says it's not who gave birth to them, but it's the circumstances of that birth. You can see that in verse 23. Ishmael, the one born of the slave, born according to the flesh. That's what Paul says. Why does he say that? See, he's showing that Sarah and Abraham, they took matters into their own hands. They were waiting for this promise of a son that God had given them. He was married to Sarah, so it stands to reason that the child would come through his wife, through Sarah. But no son came. They waited, and they waited, and they waited. So Sarah comes up with a solution. Here, husband, have another woman to have your son with. If that's not a red flag, I don't know what is. That's a bad idea. But this, with the argument that Paul makes throughout Galatians, he's saying, are you trying to obtain the promise of God through your own efforts? Because we cannot work for our salvation. We are not in the family of God because of what we do or the works of the flesh, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. And so on the flip side, you have Isaac here. He's born according to the promise. See, Isaac was the promised heir of Abraham. It would be miraculous thing for Sarah, who is barren, who is old, to have this child. And God works that miracle. So we have this contrast, child of a slave woman and a child of a free woman, one according to the flesh and one according to the promise. And so Paul is saying there is a difference between Ishmael and Isaac. They're both children of Abraham, yes, but one is of the promise, one is of the flesh. And this is how Paul is, he's interpreting the scriptures. He's saying there's a reason that this was written down. Because see, even when we read the Old Testament, we read it in the fact that it ultimately points to God's plan of redemption. The scripture is written by many human authors, but it is one divine author. And that purpose is to unfold God's plan of redemption for his people, to create and redeem a people to himself. And so why is this important that we read scripture this way? Because when you're reading the books of the Bible, when you're going through the section of your, you know, read the Bible in a year plan where all those plans go to die, where we all give up in them, you know, Genesis or Leviticus, Numbers, those kinds of things, we should think to ourselves, how is this pointing to Christ? How is this pointing to the plan of redemption? And so that's the point that Paul is making here. He's saying that we are not children of slavery, but of freedom. And so this leads us past the historical situation to the allegorical interpretation. Looking at verse 24, he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Let's pause right there. You see, allegory, it can be a tricky thing. When we interpret scripture, when we read scripture, we must be wise and see that that scripture interprets scripture. The entire Bible, yes, points to the redemption through Christ of his people. We don't just look for Jesus under every rock. We don't jump over hoops and everything to make the text be about Jesus. But ultimately, it is pointing in that direction. The plan of redemption needs to be in our minds as we read that. And so if the plain meaning of scripture doesn't work, if it contradicts other scripture, then we need to look for maybe a deeper meaning behind this. Yes, technical difficulties. We read the parts of the Bible in light of the whole. If the plain meaning doesn't work, there's a deeper spiritual meaning behind it. After all, the Old Testament is the gospel concealed, and the New Testament is the gospel revealed. Thank you.
We'll try this. Is that better? Yeah, we won't have those weird things. All right, so throughout the Old Testament, we continually see all these types and shadows of the promised Messiah. Just like in Leviticus, I've been reading this week, this theme of atonement is all over the book of Leviticus. In chapter 5, verse 10, it says, the priest shall make atonement on behalf of his sin, which he committed, and it will be forgiven him. So we read those words over and over and over again, but it should cause us to think about the atonement of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that he atones for our sins. And just like the animals mentioned in Leviticus that point to this Lamb of God slain for the people, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain for us. And those people, they deserve to be cast out because of their sin. Yet God, in his loving kindness, he made a way for them to stay there. And he does the same for us through Christ's once and for all sacrifice. And so this doesn't mean that we ignore context when we read the Bible. If it was merely an allegory, if that was it, then why did it have to be written in the first place? But we have a historic faith. It's one that's founded on history. There are so many things out there that show that these events happened. And so we look to that. So we look to the cross, or we look back to the cross in the New Testament. So if you want to know maybe how Elisha summoning she-bears to maul youths, you can send an email at pdatoma@newlifecanal. He'll answer that for you. So the Apostle Paul, he's saying there's a deeper meaning to this historical situation. So what is that allegory? He says, these women, they're two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now these two women, they're representing two covenants. But what is a covenant? Simply put, a covenant in the Bible, it's a formal agreement between two parties. God is initiating a covenant. He's promising a blessing if this covenant is kept. And then he typically announces a curse if it's broken. And so all throughout the Bible, God is dealing with his people through covenants. He made a covenant with Adam in the garden. He said, don't eat of this tree or else you'll die. And on the flip side, the blessing, if you do obey, there's the tree of life. There's a covenant with Abraham, as we've talked about. He makes a covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. He makes a covenant with David that there would be a descendant of his on the throne of Israel forever. And in Jeremiah, he speaks of this new covenant that God will make, one of grace and mercy, which comes to us through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So this first covenant that we see, it's Hagar. Paul says that Hagar is from Mount Sinai. What was given at Sinai? It was the law. The law says, do this and live. That's impossible for man to do since Adam sinned. And at Sinai, we see wrath and judgment. We see fire, lightning, earthquakes. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 12. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This picture of God's judgment, it's what awaits those who have not obeyed God's law to be saved. The law condemns. The law does not save. And so, what is Hagar doing in this text? He's saying, she bears children to slavery. The children of slaves then, they were slaves as well. They were in bondage. Therefore, Ishmael, her son, was born into slavery. And so Hagar is representing all of those who would try to claim the promises of God by works, by the flesh, by keeping the law. And Paul has already told us in the entire book of Galatians, we cannot do this and live. This is the truth for every single one of us. Whether or not we're a Christian or not, our efforts to save ourselves, even thinking that we're a good enough person that just maybe we'll make it if we do enough good things, it will never be enough. If you're not trusting in Jesus to save you from the wrath of God, from the penalty that you deserve for your sins, you will stand in a judgment before God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that is good news for us all. Because if we're in Christ, we are not children of slavery, but of freedom. And this works righteousness, this obedience to the law, this is exactly what the Judaizers were teaching. They were saying, you must do all of these things. It's faith, yes, but adding in all of these laws. You must become like Abraham in the flesh in order to be his true descendant. You must work to claim the promise by faith, they were teaching. But Paul is absolutely destroying this argument. In verse 25, he says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. See, Jerusalem, it was a representative of the Jews. He's saying there that present Jerusalem, with the temple, with the Jewish religion, possibly even where the Judaizers came from, this is Hagar. She is in slavery with her children. But these are Jews. Didn't they descend from Sarah? Physically. But again, this is the spiritualness to Paul's argument. Just as Ishmael was born a slave, those who try to claim the promises by works are in bondage. They too are slaves. He's arguing this point all throughout Galatians. So he's using this illustration from scripture to further his point. And this must have been really insulting for the Judaizers. He's telling them, you're not Jews. You're not children of Abraham. You're not children of Sarah of the promise. You're children of the slave. You're children of Ishmael, of Hagar. And those who don't trust in Christ, they are in this covenant. They're children of the slave woman. And this is in complete contrast to Sarah, which is the second covenant in Paul's allegory. Looking at verse 26, it says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" And this is where it gets really good. This is where it gets really good. Because we see that Sarah represents not this earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem. She's a free woman, therefore her son is born free. Because Isaac was that children of the promise, miraculously given by God and his grace and his Holy Spirit, not by attempts to claim this promise. And so if Hagar represents Mount Sinai, is there another mountain that Sarah represents? Now, if you know your Bible, you know that God loves a good mountain. He loves mountains. So as with Sinai, Hebrews 12 points us to another mountain, which is Mount Zion. In Hebrews 12, starting in 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in the gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So you see it? Heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the final dwelling place of all of God's people who will live forever with him, will see God in his full glory and be at final rest with him. And Paul even takes his readers back to Isaiah 54. So if we're in Isaiah 54, he says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And so again, context. Isaiah 54, Israel is in exile. The temple has been destroyed. The barren one that he's describing is Jerusalem, since her children have been carried away to exile. God is promising, though, through Isaiah 54, that a day will come where he will establish a new Jerusalem filled with children. There is a new covenant, a new city, and a new people of God. And Isaiah seems to have this story of Hagar and Sarah in mind when he's speaking of this prophecy. The children of the desolate one, Sarah, will be more than the children of her who is married, Hagar. And in Genesis 16, it even says that he took Hagar the Egyptian as his wife. This is the awesome part about prophecy and about context. Because what comes right before Isaiah 54? It's not a trick question. Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. We read that all the, you know, every Christmas season. He's the man of sorrows, the one who would bear our grief, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity, oppressed, afflicted, the righteous one that will justify the many, bearing our iniquities. He bore the sin of many. He intercedes for the transgressors, you and me, and all who would come to faith in him. And so then when he gets to Isaiah 54, what's the response? It's shout for joy, sing, break forth into singing, and cry aloud. It's praise, it's rejoicing. And friends, this should be our response to God's saving work in our lives. Because see, throughout the Bible, we see this pattern of revelation and then response. It's revelation of who God is, revelation about what God has done for his people, revelation about what God calls us to do. God reveals and man responds. It's the reason that we read scripture all throughout our worship gathering. We see in Genesis 1 that in the beginning, out of nothing, God speaks. And so when we begin our gathering with the very words of God, then we respond in song. When we read the law of God and how it lays us bare before a holy God, we then respond in confession and in song. We read about how Christ has redeemed us from the law, and then we respond with thanksgiving and singing. We hear the word of God preached and Christ magnified in the gospel, and then we respond in song. And so Isaiah 54, it continues to unfold this result of the suffering servant, of what Christ has done on the cross. There's a glad response to what Christ has done. In verses 4 through 8, the bride of Christ is redeemed by the Holy One of Israel. In verses 9 through 13, it says that God is rebuilding Zion. It's ultimately pointing again to the hope that we have of our final dwelling place. Like in Revelation 21, where he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's just like what it would have been in the garden, but perfected in New Jerusalem. He will dwell with them. He will be their people. God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Dear Christian, this is our hope. This is why we endure suffering and trials in life. This is why we tell others about Jesus and the hope that we have. This is why we are to live by faith. Because this is the hope we have. And so I love what J.B. Fesco says about this in his commentary. He's saying that even Paul's appeal to this portion of Israel's history, it fits within his argument. Israel, through her attempt to render obedience to the Lord, has merited only exile and curse. And by contrast, in spite of Israel's disobedience, God, by his grace, will nevertheless redeem his people, and he will fulfill his covenant promise. So even in spite of our disobedience, God is faithful to us. And so Paul is making this greater point through Isaiah 54. He says, the children of the promise who look to Christ by faith, they will outnumber those who seek their redemption through obedience to the law. Because he says, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. So as a summary of these two covenants, we have on one side, we have Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, earthly Jerusalem, slavery. These are the ones who are to try to claim the promise of God by works or by flesh. They are under this covenant, one of law, one of works. And on the other side, you have Sarah, Isaac, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and freedom. Those who claim this promise by faith are under this covenant, one of grace and faith. And so we are in one or the other. There is no third option. We are not children of slavery, but of freedom. And so Paul then moves from the history to the allegory, finally to what does this mean for us? What's the application of this? Why is this important? What does it mean for the Galatians? Why should they care about what he's saying? And so Paul is making this application, and they're the same for us today. So he says in verse 28, he says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Now, what an encouragement this is. He says, you are children of the promise. You've already received this blessing because you've placed your faith in the finished work of Christ alone, and therefore you receive all of his benefits. And these benefits that he's described throughout the book of Galatians, we've been united to Christ through his death. We have received the promised Holy Spirit. We have an inheritance. We receive all that Christ has. We have been clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Our sins have been forgiven. We are heirs and sons and daughters. We have been adopted into God's family. So Paul is saying, dear brothers and sisters of Galatia, if you are in Christ by faith, you have already received everything. You have been adopted, and you don't have to do anything to obtain them. And so I say to you, dear brothers and sisters of New Life Church, if you are in Christ by faith, you have already received everything. You have been adopted, and you don't have to do anything to obtain them. So to you, if you are here and you haven't placed your trust in Christ, Or even if you're here and you're doubting, like, how God could ever love such a sinner as yourself, I say to you to cast yourself on the mercies of God. He says that Christ will never cast you out. So we cling to Jesus and we rest in him. Because this is the amazing, amazing part of grace about the free offer of the gospel, is that there is nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing that we merit to say that God should save us. Well, I'm just such a great person. God should save me. No, we are all wretches before him outside of Christ. I love this quote from Philip, from a Puritan who said, "So the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary." That is such a humbling thought. And it just makes God's grace all the more amazing. Like we sing in the hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." So our response is to have endless praise and thanksgiving for such a merciful God. So if you trust in Jesus, continue to trust in Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so Paul then, he continues to bring back his readers to Genesis to continue this application for them. He actually compares the Judaizers to coming in and drawing Christians back to the law as if Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. So he says, just like then, the sons of the promise, they may expect to be persecuted by sons of the flesh. He says, but just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall never inherit with the son of the free woman. Now his argument is striking here. He's taking this into an application of both the parties involved. He says, physically, these Judaizers are descendants of Abraham and Isaac, but spiritually speaking, they are not what they claim in their inheritance. They're children of Ishmael, born according to the flesh. They don't actually have this heritage, this promise that they claim that they have. And in contrast, those who claim the promise by faith, they are the true descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And the good news for all of us who are not Jewish, this is good news for us because we're Gentiles. We're not physically descended from Abraham. And it reminds me of Paul's argument in Romans 9. Paul is lamenting over his Jewish brothers. They have not turned to Christ. Their argument is that God has not been faithful to them, not faithful to his promises. But Paul tells them that God is faithful, but just that they've misunderstood the plan all along. In Romans 9, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Sounds familiar, right? Sounds familiar. And his argument is concluding later in Romans 9. It says that God has promised that those who were not my people, I will call my people. And those who I have not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," there they shall be called sons of the living God. This theme of sonship throughout Galatians is on display in Romans. Even in Rome, this was an issue that Paul was having to address. So Paul's telling the Galatians this persecution, it should come as no surprise to them. It's happened then, and it's happening now. So in Genesis 21, what he's quoting here, he says, "The child grew and was weaned," talking about Isaac, "and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac.'" Now, at first glance, this sounds a little harsh. And we're not going to go super deep into it today, but there are Jewish traditions that would tell us that Ishmael was mocking. It wasn't just a chuckle that this was persecution of the child of the promise. And interestingly, in that culture, if a man had a son like Ishmael, and he called him a son, then he was the son. He was the inheritor of the promise that he would have of his inheritance. And so for Sarah, this cannot be. This isn't the children of the promise. This isn't her child. This is the slave woman's child. So Sarah, she has Abraham cast Hagar and Ishmael from their community because he cannot share that inheritance with Isaac. And that sounds harsh, but even in that context, we see the mercy and the kindness of God. Because Hagar, when she left, she had prepared for her and Ishmael to die. But God comes down and promises that even out of Ishmael, a great nation would come. And he provides for them and cares for them. Our God is, he is loving, he is compassionate, and he is gracious. And so Paul is drawing that analogy for the Galatians in their day. He's saying the children of the flesh, Ishmael, the Judaizers, persecute the children of the promise, Isaac, and the true believers. And see, the truth is, the true preaching of the gospel, it will always be met with opposition. Because how can it be true that there is nothing that we're supposed to do? We have that so ingrained into ourselves as human beings that there must be something that I can do to pat myself on the back and say, yeah, I earned that. How can grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, be the gospel? Don't we have to do something? And won't the preaching of the gospel in that way that you don't have to do something, won't that lead people to just live however they want, live in sin, do whatever they want so that grace abounds? I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Now, quoting him entirely, but he makes this point. He says that some people, in hearing the gospel, they might misunderstand it or misrepresent it, that because you are saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you'd like so that grace may abound. But he says, if my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose people to that misunderstanding, then I have not preached the gospel, truly. It is free. It is an offer to us. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because this topic, it was at the center of the Reformation. Happy Reformation Month, by the way. See, Rome claimed in that day, and still does, that you need to add this bunch of good works to your salvation. If you do enough, you will be saved. In other words, God justifies the godly. But Romans 5:8 tells us that God justifies the ungodly. And so we are the ungodly that God has justified by faith. We are dead in our sins, but God made us alive. And so Paul is warning the Galatians. He says this persecution is going to come, but he doesn't leave it there. He's telling the Galatians, just like Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, you must drive these people out of the church. Remove them and their legalism. Back in chapter 1, he said, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. And so how does that apply to us today? See, we must stand firm in the free offer of the gospel and in Christ's righteousness alone. And we must guard the gospel with everything in us. We must reject legalism. We must reject earning God's favor through keeping the law. And sometimes that's easy when you're looking at other people. But how often do we fall into that ourselves in our own lives, in our own hearts? We so easily think that we need to do something. When God shuts a door that maybe should be shut in our lives, we try to force it open with this white-knuckled effort. We think that because maybe we read our Bibles every day and we pray every day, that somehow God owes us something because of what we've done. If we do enough good things, that God will bless us. It might not be the prosperity gospel, but it's pretty close at times. Because our assurance, it cannot come from our own personal holiness, but in the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. We're called to rest in Christ. We're to enjoy him forever because no amount of obedience can earn favor with God. And we can't rely on our works for salvation. We can't rely on works for our ongoing growth as a Christian. We can't earn any of it. It is by his Spirit and by his grace alone. But maybe we feel a burden in our lives that because we don't read our Bible enough or we pray enough or we love God and neighbor enough that somehow God is upset with us. But this is slavery. We are children of God. We are his children. And these are good things for us to do. But we can't look to those for our assurance. So the promise of God through Christ, it invites us to stop performing and to start resting in his love. We are children of slavery, or we are not children of slavery, but of freedom. It's not by works. It's not our own effort, but it's faith alone in Christ alone. And so Paul gives this section a concluding thought of encouragement. He says in verse 31, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." And as a little bonus, we'll read verse 1 of chapter 5 as well, because it wraps up his entire argument from the last two chapters. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand there firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Now, our Paul, he will be unpacking more of this next week. But the Apostle Paul, he's concluding this section with this confident, bold statement. He says, "So therefore, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." So Christ has set us free. So don't go back. Don't go back to slavery. Paul made that point last week. We are so prone to our old ways. It's only by God's grace that we can be empowered to go to the end, to endure suffering and trials, because we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So again, true or false? God helps those who help themselves. Now, the answer, of course, is false to that, because we cannot help ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. It's not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God so that no one may boast. We boast in Christ and him crucified in the gospel. So, dear Christian, we are passive in our salvation. He is the only one who can change our hearts, and he has done this in us. He has granted us faith to believe in Jesus, and we can never forget that. We are not children of the slave woman, but we are children of the free woman. We have been brought into God's family and given the promise of life everlasting. And this offer is for anyone who would believe. So if you died today on your way home, would you be called a child of the promise or a child of the slave? Because you can't be of the promise by your own efforts. You can never be good enough. God justifies the ungodly. So if you're here today and you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted in Christ, I beg you, I urge you to place your trust in him. You too can be a child of the promise, a child of God. You can have your sins forgiven, your eternity secure and safe. And so this week, let's reflect on this truth. Let's remember that we have been adopted into God's family. It's only by the Spirit of God who has opened our eyes and granted us faith. We live in light of the reality of being in the family of God, and we continue to trust in Jesus. We are not children of slavery, but we are children of freedom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. God, we thank you that you made a way for us sinners to come to you empty-handed. And God, help us as we go in our lives to stand firm in the gospel, to not go back to slavery, to not go back to bondage, but to rest in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.